Heavenly Father, as we approach your word this morning, help us by your Holy Spirit, lead us into all truth, even as you promised you would. And help us to be obedient doers of your word, not forgetful hearers, but deceiving ourselves. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, it's lovely to be with you. I was here a year ago, and when the ladies introduced me to the St. Mark's Church, that's true, but I'm not the vicar of St. Mark's Church. I'm just a retired missionary who attends there, but yes, I'm from St. Mark's Church. Today we're going to explore Psalm 138. A joyful psalm full of helpful pointers to inspire and direct our praises to God. Interestingly, Psalm 138 is in total contrast to the one that precedes it. Psalm 137 was full of the sadness and lamentation of a captive people. The psalmist was weeping. How can we sing songs to the Lord when our captors and tormentors mock and taunt us, saying, "Why didn't you sing for us? One of your songs of glory, perhaps?" No. Beside the waters of Babylon was a time to hang up their hearts and weep, a time to be silent, a time to remember Jerusalem, not to cast pearls before swine. We recall Jesus' compelling silence before a similarly mocking King Herod. But now in Psalm 138 we have one of Israel's great songs of joy. King David, the psalmist, refuses to constrain himself, whatever the opinion of others. Why should worldly idolatry, intimidation, or political correctness silence us? Rob God of the praises of his children? Throughout the Exodus, Moses gave God's people the heavenly order of worship. Four centuries later, in this book of Psalms, David and others gave ancient Israel the libretto, music for their worship, rich and divinely inspired songs and melodies to accompany their praises. The Judeo-Christian faith is a sung faith. It is uniquely a sung faith. And I have sung the praises of God throughout my missionary career in at least four or five languages. All over the world, Christians sing. What a rich musical heritage we have, stretching back over many centuries. May we never neglect its huge wealth and inspiration, wisdom and instruction. I say this because willful amnesia is very much a symptom of postmodernism, even in the church. So let's launch ourselves into this wonderful psalm of authentic, God-centered praise. May it encourage and direct the affections of our hearts. You might like to have the psalm open before you as we work our way through it. It begins with a firm resolution. I will praise you, O Lord, with all my heart. This should be the firm resolve, our firm resolve, all the days of our lives, to praise our loving Father, Savior God, with full and undivided heart. The praise of God is, you realize, of course, the one thing that will never cease, but continue for all eternity. So what exactly is Christian praise? This psalm reveals the how, the where, and the for what of Christian praise. Firstly, how should we praise God? When the Hebrew language says, with all my heart, it's not referring simply to the seat of our emotions, but the entirety of our lives. Our hearts are the very powerhouses of our lives. As our hearts are, so are we. Proverbs 27:19 says, as water reflects a man's face, so a man's heart reflects the man himself. David has in mind the whole of us, body, soul, and spirit, reaching up and crying out to God with all of our hearts, from the very core of our being, with the whole force of our lives. God's word isn't speaking here primarily about a whole lot of noise either. Indeed, through his prophet Amos, God says, "Take away from me the noise of your song. I will not listen to your musical instruments, but let justice roll down like a river, and righteousness like a never-failing stream." You see, unless our praising is backed up by the practice of justice and righteousness of life, then it's self-deception, empty religiosity. Our best Christian hymns and rituals are but a vehicle of our praise. But praise which is acceptable to God must spring from a sincere, penitent, and regenerate heart. So worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. If we desire to truly praise God, let us guard our hearts with all diligence, lest our prayers and praises be hindered. For from the heart flow, from our hearts flow the very wellsprings of our lives. And the best stethoscope for checking on the spiritual health of our heart is regularly listening to it through the instrument of the Word of God in hand. How should we praise God? With the entirety of our being, with all our heart. Secondly, how? Why, yes, with singing too. There it is in verse 1. Let us sing praises to God in psalms and spiritual songs. And what a wealth of material the nightingales of his church have bequeathed to us through the centuries, all the way back to this book of Psalms, 3,000 years ago. Our third hymn today by Isaac Watts is based on Psalm 136, written back virtually to the Bronze Age. Give to our God immortal praise. The third thing David tells us regarding the how of praise is in verse 2a, bowing down towards your temple. For David, that was literally bowing down towards the place where the sacred Ark of the Covenant was housed, that powerful and mysterious manifestation of the dynamic presence of God sojourning among his covenant people, Israel. For us today, as God's new covenant people from every tribe and tongue and nation, the glory of God, the holy temple of God, the blood-sprinkled mercy seat of God, is the person of Jesus Christ, the temple which God raised up on the third day, the one whom the Ark and the Covenant foreshadowed. Today, our praise and worship is directed to God through Jesus, our kinsman redeemer, in the power of his Holy Spirit, towards that great and most perfect tabernacle in heaven, seated at the right hand of God. The second question the psalm raises is, where do we praise God? Where do we praise God with all of our heart, with songs of praise, faces turned confidently Godward through the finished work of Christ? The psalmist answers boldly, everywhere, in verse 1a, before all mankind's multitude of contrived gods, I will sing your praise. Before all the false altars seen and unseen, the naked strutting emperors, people stampede to follow and celebrate, lest they appear foolish or out of step with the spiritual zeitgeist of the day. In the very face of this great pantheon of gods, idols, rituals, shibboleths, doctrines, shifting orthodoxies, which man, in his arrogance, has set up in place of the living God, we sing praises to the Creator Redeemer of all mankind. By so doing, we witness to the world against what is false and evil. We protect ourselves from their sinister influence. and we bring pleasure to God. Where do I praise God? Before all the gods of mankind, I will sing your praise, says David. Well, having looked at the how and the where of godly praise, David now turns our attention to the for what of praise. For what are we to praise God wholeheartedly, in song, Christ-centered, before all the idols of this world? David's list is by no means exhaustive, but let's look briefly at each one in turn. Firstly, verse 2b, we praise him for his love and faithfulness. Let us praise God for the wonder of his unfailing love, vast as the heavens, poured out new every morning, like a mighty ocean rolling over us, grace upon grace, that we should be called the children of God, for that is what we are. That is our vocation, to be the children of God, born of God. We must never forget that. Secondly, verse 2, his victorious name. Praise him for the name that is above all others, and his powerful transforming word, exalted over all the earth. Nearly 50 years ago, as a young missionary in my mid-20s, living in a little village in central Malaysia, up in the highlands, the Tamil Highlands, the highlands were where there were many Tamil Indian people working on the tea estate. It was where Satan very much had his throne. There wasn't very much gospel penetrated those parts in those days. And I remember going out to my handful of tracts one evening, and it was when the Indians were having one of their great festivals, pulling their gods around the village by chains, hooked into their flesh, with spears through their bodies, with sharp spikes through their faces. And the wailing and the shouting and the intensity and the darkness was just overwhelming. And I was standing there in the shadows, and it was as if I could hear Satan laughing at me, mocking me. Don't be interested in you and what you have. And I felt overwhelmed by it all. I remember going back to my house and didn't even turn on the light, but sank it onto a chair and just asked God, what do I do? And the word came to me of a hymn, a Tamil hymn, which I had learned, Yenyesu Natham Nam and Jayam Nam Pusain. And it means, in Jesus' name is victory, I can believe. That was it. In Jesus' name is victory, and I've forgotten where my victory lies. But in the name of Jesus, I'm standing firm in the power of Jesus. It's a very early experience I had, and I never forgot it. And again, music, Jesus spoke to me then. Secondly, verse 2, praise him for his victorious name, the name that is above all others, and his powerful, transforming word is exalted over all the earth. Thirdly, for answering when I cry out to him, just as he did to me that night. For answering me when I cry out to him, great and almighty as he is, he always hears and answers the cries of bits and pieces of frail humanity like you and me. Fourthly, verse 3b, praise him for strengthening and garrisoning my soul. You made me bold and stout-hearted, where once I was afraid and lacked confidence. Back in February 1945, my father was out on the battlefield of Europe, on the Dutch-German border. They were just pushing the Germans back over into Germany. There was a great battle about to begin in the Reichswald Forest. And the Cameron Highlands are super resonant with this first fruit, this forest, or cypress in the trees. And most of them would perish, including my father. But he was seen by the padre writing in the five leaves of his Bible that evening. When that Bible was returned to my widowed mother, these words were written in the front. Words from Joshua, chapter 1, verse 9. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. That's all I ever had from my earthly father. Just those words. But what else could a man need? 30 years later, almost to the day, February 1975, I was in a battle myself in the besieged city of Phnom Penh with the Khmer Rouge closing in. I was suffering from cholera up in an attic room, stifling hot, too sick to be taken downstairs to be sheltered from the rockets and shells which were raining along the city. I thought, well, this is probably it. We knew our names were on the death list. This is probably it. A footnote in the Daily Telegraph. And so I waited. And at that moment, again, not a voice, but just a powerful thought went through my head, and I remembered that verse. And you know, as I said that verse to myself, I thought, I'm in the safest place I could possibly be. Here in the hands of God, in this place, He is with me. Even as He promised His apostle, His very last words, that very promise, and I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. Praise Him for His victorious name. Praise Him for strengthening and garrisoning my soul. You made me bold and stout-hearted, where once I was afraid and lacked courage. Fifthly, verses 4 and 5. Praise Him for His universal truth and great glory. Glory, the radiant beauty of His character. The entire creation declares His glory, a glory seen supremely in Jesus, His Son. If you want to know exactly what God is like, look at Jesus. Jesus isn't somebody lurking behind God's back. He is God, out there, up front, fleshed out, hands on. Jesus, who bears the image of the invisible God in whom all God's fullness dwells. Look at Jesus, and you see God. And we are called to reflect that glory as we are transformed into Jesus' likeness, one degree of glory to another, as we are slowly sanctified, prepared for the eternal weight of glory that awaits us. And praise Him too for His universal truth, absolute and timeless, especially in a dark age like this, full of relativism and permissive individualism. Sixthly, verse 6, praise Him for His condescension. He who was rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake, became as poor. He stepped down from eternity into our history, a servant king, to be our kinsman redeemer. Behold your God, cries the prophet. He comes to you. He comes to you humble, riding on a donkey. Down He came and down He went, down into death and hell, crying, my God, my God, why have You forsaken me? So that we in death need never cry those terrible words. Praise Him for coming down, for condescending to come and save us. Seventhly, verse 7. We praise Him for the way He patiently perseveres with us, for his grace and unconditional forgiveness. In the late 80s, early 90s, I was working with hardcore heroin addicts in Singapore, in a prison, in halfway houses. And you know, it was very discouraging, and they would often come to me just beside themselves with grief. They'd backslid and just got back into bad company. And of course, Singapore is such a claustrophobic little city state, and there are so many triggers and memories all around them, it's difficult to get away from it. And I used to tell them time and time again, he loves you unconditionally, his forgiveness is never ending. I think I told you this before, you could no more quench the mercy of God than the forgiveness of God, you could quench the mighty ocean rolling over a little star. He's always there, he's always waiting. Just go to him and say, Father, I have sinned. And he will forgive you. And so, they persevered. But it was a wonderful example of his grace and unconditional forgiveness, encouraging those men as they press forward to throw off these addictions. Of course, you all have our addictions, possibly not heroin, but addictions to all kinds of inordinate sins and habits. His everlasting arms surround us significantly, especially in times of trouble and through those valleys of dark shadows which we've all walked, those dark nights of the soul. We cannot always live in great experience the reality of Christ, but we can always know that he is with us, however we may feel. Believe with the dying cross. Believe with the dying thief on the cross beside Jesus. He didn't have a lot to say. We don't know much about it. But what he did say is very profound when you think about it. Believe with the dying thief that you are always remembered. You are always in his thoughts. You are always on his mind. Verse 8. Praise him for his word, which assures us that he has a good and loving purpose for our lives, which he longs to fulfill, to complete the good work he has already begun to do in our lives. He wants us to lay hold of that for which he first laid hold of us, and that is surely our maturity in Christ, our personal holiness. That is the primary work of his Holy Spirit, which he and the Father sent to us. The great Robert Murray McShane, speaking to a meeting of ministers and pastors, said to them, you know, what your congregations need most of all from you is your personal holiness. Our hope for perseverance in this endeavor is, of course, the perseverance of God himself. And so we praise him for his unending, enduring, and compelling love and mercy, from which nothing in heaven or on earth can ever separate us. And finally, the psalmist pulls everything together, pulls all this together in a simple yet profound one-line prayer, which springs from all the above, as I say. O Lord, do not abandon the work of your hand. In short, he is saying, dear God, please don't give up on me. Such a powerful little prayer. I'm sure you've prayed it for yourself and others many times. Don't give up on me. Let's think it through in closing. God's hand. God's hand formed us in the beginning. We are the work of his fingers. Genesis portrays the Creator God not declaring, let there be man, but portrays him kneeling down in the mud, shaping man with his own hands, then bending down and giving him the kiss of life, breathing into him his divine and eternal spirit, breathing into him eternity in his heart, the very image of his Creator. We are the work of his hands. He made us, man and woman. And those same creative hands became a carpenter's hand, the hands of a kinsman redeemer, hands now scarred with the wounds of nails which impaled him to a cross as a substitutionary atonement for our brokenness and sin. And he will bear those glorified scars for eternity. He showed his disciples his scars and said, "Peace be with you." And that is how peace was achieved, through those wounded hands. Himalaya the top lady reminds us beautifully in the words, "My name from the palms of his hands, eternity will not erase. Impressed on his heart, it remains a mark of indelible grace." And now every morning we can place ourselves into those same loving hands, wounded hands, for direction and safekeeping, because his hands will continue to perfect and transform what our hands have tarnished and spoiled. What a prayer that is for ourselves and others. Oh Lord, do not forsake the work of your hands, those creating scarred, sustaining hands. I may have told you this last time I was here, but it's something which is burned into my heart, and I'll share it again because it is relevant to what we're saying about this little prayer. As we fled from Cambodia in 1975, on the last Sunday we had in Bethany Church with the Christians, they stood and sang a hymn to us. They knew we had to flee. We were actually endangering their lives by staying. But they sang these words, "By and by, when I look at his hands, beautiful hands, nail-riven hands, by and by, when I look at his hands, I wish I had given him more." Let us bow our heads in a closing prayer. O Lord, in your mercy, do not abandon, but perfect in us the finished work of your nail-driven hands. Amen.